The Lord says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty. Here is water. Come, you that have no money. Buy corn and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. It will cost you nothing. Why spend money on what does not satisfy? Why spend your wages and still be hungry? Listen to me and do what I say, and you will enjoy the best food of all. Listen now, my people, and come to me. Come to me and you will have life. I will make a lasting covenant with you and give you the blessings I promised to David. I made him a leader and commander of nations, and through him I showed them my power. Now you will summon foreign nations, and at one time they did not know you, but now they will come running to join you. I, the Lord, your God, the Holy God of Israel, will make this happen. I will give you honour and glory. Turn to the Lord and pray to him, now that he is near. Let the wicked leave their way of life and change their way of thinking. Let them turn to the Lord, our God. He is merciful and quick to forgive. Thus it is written."
We have a slightly different order of service to what you must be accustomed to, because we're going to take a bit of a historical diversion now to look at the question of alcohol in Australian Baptist history. Baptists have had a bit of a vexed relationship with alcohol lately. It's a polarising issue. Some advocate temperance or even abstinence, and they're often decried as wowsers. Some maintain that Christians are free and should remain free to enjoy alcohol in moderation as a blessing from God. And those Baptists are sometimes decried as irresponsible libertines, but not at this church. The first Baptists to arrive here in the colonies of Australia were alarmed by the dreadful impact of alcohol that they saw. There was one licensed tavern per 100 residents, and there were also sly grog shops. The colonial administration drew up to half of its revenue from liquor. Sydney was awash with alcohol. According to Manning Clark, the very streets reeled and staggered with drunkenness, dissoluteness and debauchery. Reverend John Saunders arrived in Sydney in 1834. His first impression of Australians was that they were very sunburnt, very thin, and many of them very drunk. He rebuked the authorities for treating alcohol as a source of revenue and advocated for the manufacture of cheap wine, which was less intoxicating than the spirits people were drinking. And he also advocated for the promotion of wholesome entertainments like cricket. He was called the Apostle of Temperance. He neither practiced nor advocated abstinence. Further south, in the colony of Port Phillip, the sale of spirits was prohibited on the goldfields. But Baptists had always been dissenters, and there were some eminent and enterprising Baptists who seized the opportunity to supply sly grog along with other goods to those goldfields. One John Chandler, a deacon, records concealing 7-gallon kegs of grog beneath and between the sugar and the salt and the other goods on the drays that were headed for Bendigo and other fields. And then there was John Bunyan McCure. He worked as a groom and a carriageman and then a provisioner before his appointment as the foundational pastor of Mount Zion Church in Geelong. He had supplied sly grog to the miners among whom he had lived to whom he had preached, and with whom he founded that church. So we have John Saunders, John Chandler, John Bunyan McCure, but not all early Australian Baptists were called John, if for no other reason that many of them were women. In the late 1980s, we had the Christian Women's Temperance Union. This international body gave women a voice and enabled them to organise politically and exert considerable religious, social, and economic influence. The wives of Baptist ministers and prominent deacons, well-educated, middle-class, and respectable women, were among its members. Some of these women travelled extensively around the colonies and internationally. They made links with suffrage and temperance movements around the world. Other women in the movement had more colourful backgrounds. One, Mrs. Annie Oliver of Western Australia, was a publican before her 1895 baptism on the day her hotel licence expired. The most famous of these temperance women was Betty Harrison Lee. She wasn't a Baptist, but she grew up in Richmond in the care of an impoverished, drunken, and violent when drunk uncle. Her childhood nightmare inspired Betsy to challenge the causes of such suffering and to champion the rights of women and children caught in similar circumstances. As she saw it, poverty, hopelessness, unemployment, the dependent state of women, and the denial of their agency and influence were all of a piece. Temperance, suffrage, her Christian faith, it was all God's business. The Christian Women's Temperance Union also provided the women the opportunity to associate across class and denominational boundaries. This opened the eyes of the wives and of ministers and deacons in the church. Their sisters' stories helped them see the links between alcoholism, poverty, and intergenerational disadvantage, between poverty and gambling, and between commerce, wealth, poverty, and faith. They knew that change required a full frontal attack on business interests. They got fed up with waiting for men to create that change. They said, we've got to have power. We have got to get the vote. We have to bring about change. We have to stop this suffering. And power they got. Not content with temperance, they started advocating for abstinence and wanted a referendum to prohibit licensed premises throughout Victoria, to prohibit the sale of alcohol. That never happened, but licensed premises were greatly reduced in number, closing hours were curtailed, and local options for dry areas were created. Thousands and thousands of young women and men took temperance pledges. Around the turn of that century, 1800s to 1900s, was when many Baptist and other non-conformist churches began celebrating communion with grape juice rather than wine. It was also the time when individual cups came in, which seems to have been mainly a business venture, and this no doubt facilitated the change from wine to grape juice, as did the invention of refrigeration. There were opponents, of course, to their cause. Where the Christian Women's Temperance Union propaganda appealed to God, to virtue, to human flourishing, to justice, the other side used humour and mockery. The epithet wowser was coined in Australia, or possibly New Zealand. It was widely used by the opponents of temperance. C.J. Dennis described wowsers as ineffably pious persons who mistake the world for a penitentiary and himself for a warder. That was typical. More generally, the word came to refer to a Puritan-inspired tradition of imposing cultural killjoys on the entire populace to protect the morally weak. That's a quote from the time. The wowser was opposed not only to vices like public drunkenness, but to simple innocent pleasures like the theatre, dancing, social drinking, and playing card games, even when money was not involved. But, as Tim Costello likes to remind us quite frequently, that is not all that a wowser was. There are two ways of interpreting the word. Wowsers were originally social reformers appalled by the effects of commercially driven vice, particularly alcohol and gambling, people who counted the cost of those businesses in human suffering and wanted to stop it. Baptists saw themselves as part of that reform movement, although no doubt some of them were puritanical killjoys. Baptists rejected repeated calls to make abstinence a condition of church membership. They pointed out that absolute prohibition went against biblical teaching. We need to protect the vulnerable, we need to redeem society. These are important things, but so is freedom of conscience. Alcohol itself was not evil. Its abuses, and particularly promoting and profiting from those abuses, were very evil indeed.
This last section of Luke chapter 5 follows the story of the friends of the paralyzed man that made a hole in the roof and let him down to be healed by Jesus. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector called Levi sitting in his office. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi made a big feast in his house for Jesus. And among the guests was a large number of tax collectors and other people. Some Pharisees and some teachers of the law, who belonged to their group, complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and other outcasts?" they ask. Jesus answered them, "People who are well do not need a doctor, but only those who are sick. I have come to call respectable people to repent." But, I'll read that again. "I have not come to call respectable people to repent, but outcasts." Some people said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast frequently and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same. But your disciples eat and drink." Jesus answered, "Do you think you can make the guests of a wedding party go without food as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus also told them this parable. "No one tears a piece off a new coat to patch up an old coat. If he does, he will have torn the new coat, and the piece of new cloth will not match the old. Nor does anyone pour new wine into used wineskins, because the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will pour out, and the skins will be ruined. Instead, new wine must be poured into fresh wineskins, and no one wants new wineskins after drinking old wine. The old is better," he said. May these words bring us new life.
Growing up, we had compulsory family Bible readings once a day. I don't remember most of them, but I clearly remember the morning when my father made an explanatory aside. He was reading the story of the wedding at Cana, And he explained that Jesus didn't turn water into wine, but into exceptionally fine grape juice. You can imagine the less than respectful faces of four teenage children. "You have got to be joking," was just written across our faces. We said nothing. We looked everything. To his credit, Dad acknowledged the error of his thinking the following morning. Yes, wine, not grape juice, was enjoyed by those guests at the wedding in Cana. Yes, wine and lots of wine featured in many stories about Jesus. Yes, Jesus was known as a glutton and a drunkard, but Jesus was neither a glutton nor a drunkard. And none of any of this changed the fact that alcohol was now evil, if not evil in Jesus' day. And while following Jesus' example was generally a very good idea, when it came to alcohol, we were not to touch a drop. That was some time ago now, but I remembered it when I was contemplating, reflecting on this morning's gospel reading. Wine features in that story. It was probably among the goods on which Levi, when still a toll collector, collected tolls for the Herods or the Romans, we're not sure. Levi threw a feast in Jesus' honour, a great party. Wine would certainly have flowed freely. Then Jesus spoke about wine and about wineskins when responding to a question about fasting, which properly included abstaining from wine over dinner. It was part of the dinner time conversation. Wine, new and old, wineskins, new and old, put new wine into new wineskins. Otherwise, you'll lose the wine, which you don't want to do, and you'll ruin the skins. New wine requires new skins, but the old wine, it's good. The Pharisees and scribes asked the first question we hear about at that meal. Now, they may have been standing around as spectators, which is how James Tissot imagines the scene, but it's more probable that they were reclining around the meal with the other guests, although probably not sitting particularly close to the toll collectors there, of which there were many. Initially, when I read or reread the story, I thought that the Pharisees also asked the second question. But they didn't. That question was asked by other guests who wondered why Jesus' disciples didn't fast and pray like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. They're asking about the practices of the Pharisees. In Jesus' response, he does not criticise the practice of fasting, but points out that for his disciples, now is not the time. Can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and them where they will fast in those days. No one takes a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new wine. They say, "The old is good." As with many of Jesus' parables, debate still continues today about what this wineskin parable means, what it meant then, what it means now. And as with much that Jesus said, I don't think it's particularly helpful to try and unpack the metaphors too neatly or too completely. Some paradoxes are meant not to be resolved. What Jesus does is affirm the ongoing validity and goodness of Jewish faith, the old wine, when that faith is rightly understood and practiced. And Jesus concurrently affirms the necessity of new forms and expressions of faith the new wine and the new wineskins. It's not that one is good and the other bad. It's about time and place. That was not the time for Jesus' disciples to fast, but they would fast when the time came. So listening to this story today, how are we to discern the time and the place? When should we fast? When should we feast? When should we exercise our freedom that we enjoy in Christ? When should we sacrifice that freedom for the sake of others, particularly for the sake of those more vulnerable than we? And so we return to the question of wine and Baptists. My father grew up at the height of the temperance movement. He grew up in Baptist churches in Invercargill, New Zealand, Ballarat, and then East Kew. In those contexts, alcohol, together with dancing, playing cards, these were evils through which the devil worked. They were sins to shun and avoid. And I wonder whether growing up in that environment had blinded him to the blessings of wine and of dancing, blessings to which the scriptures testify. He could only see the curse of wine when used to excess, and also the exploitation and injustice that is too often associated with winemaking and wine-related commerce, injustices and exploitation to which the scriptures also testify. In biblical times, new and old, some people abstained from alcoholic drink due to God's special calling on their lives. Levitical priests, when in service in the temple, Nazarites and Rechabites, and famously in Jesus' time, John the Baptist. For most people, though, including Jesus, wine was integral to life and worship. Abundant wine was understood as a blessing of God, as in our reading from Isaiah this morning. Wine was a blessing for which people thanked God. At the same time, the scriptures warn against drunkenness and excessive use of alcohol. They do this in Proverbs, in stories, and in legislation. And the prophets, from Elijah to John of Revelation, strongly condemn the injustice and exploitation associated in their times with large-scale viticulture and the extravagant, self-indulgent lifestyles of the rich. Baptists in Australia refused to make abstinence a condition of membership. But Baptists are still known as teetotalers. And we might now do another quick dive into Baptist history. We're not a very old denomination. We've been around for about 400 years, one of several dissenting movements associated with the British separatists in the early 1600s. It was an exiled Englishman called John Smythe who founded the first known Baptist church in Amsterdam. That was 1609. Smythe insisted that the church should be free, that its financial support must not come from the government, but from its members, because with financial support comes coercion and control. Smythe also rejected infant baptism because that was government monitored and government controlled, and he insisted that no book other than the Bible should be used in worship, and that praying, singing and preaching should all be totally spontaneous. He and other early Baptists celebrated communion spontaneously, using wine and bread or water and grain or whatever they could find. All this spontaneity was at least in part a virtue of necessity, because in the early days it was illegal for Baptists to congregate or to worship publicly. In England, they were seen as a threat to the still young Protestant church, a threat to social hierarchies and to social order more generally. So they gathered illicitly in fields, in cottages, in sheds, wherever they could. Their pastors frequently fled arrest. Their prominent members, as well as their pastors, were occasionally arrested and imprisoned. The Toleration Act was passed in 1689, and that permitted most nonconformists to congregate and worship publicly, provided they swore allegiance to the crown. Baptists could have their own places of worship then, they could have their own recognised teachers and preachers, but they could not hold political office and suffered a range of other penalties. So by the time the lands now called Australia were colonised, when John Saunders arrived in New South Wales, Baptists had become a respectable denomination. Baptists were faring okay, but all was not well in England. The Industrial Revolution, which started a few centuries before, just after the Baptists began, has caused widespread unemployment and displacement. Labour was no longer needed in the rural areas. People flocked to the towns looking for work, and work was very hard to find, and what work there was often very poorly paid, at very long hours, and very unsafe. Alcoholism became a major problem. This was partly promoted by the government, that encouraged distilling to try and prop up the wheat price, which was low at the time. And so abstinence, the temperance movement, was not just an Australian thing. It was an international thing. As people saw the damage done by the abuse of alcohol in already very suffering communities. And if you want to know how poor these people were in the slums of England, an estimated 1 in 6 women worked in sex work at the time because there was no other work, no other way to survive. And often, as you know some of the stories, they were trapped and tricked into that livelihood when they first arrived naive and fresh-faced from the country areas. So that is some of the background and some of the reasons that Baptists, along with other dissenting denominations, are known as teetotalers, even though they weren't. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is actually the most widely read preacher, apart from biblical preachers. He was not a teetotaler, but his ministry in England was extremely successful. He preached in the end in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which drew crowds of thousands for several services every Sunday. His sermons were among the most widely read books in Australia at the time and afterwards. But he did not practice abstinence. He did not necessarily promote it. He, like many others, believed that a little wine was of benefit for the stomach and drank in moderation according to the medical advice he was given. Some of the history, the damage done by alcohol, its role as a blessing, part of the good gifts of God, and the question for us about when we exercise our freedom and when we choose restraint, temperance, definitely, but maybe also abstinence, depending on the time and the place, and no doubt also depending on the company we're keeping at that time. There is no room for judgmentalism. The days in which we denigrated wowsers on one hand or libertines on the other, I hope, are gone. But there is room for freedom of conscience. Within the Baptist tradition, every church decides how they will run as a society. No one is barred from membership if they decide to indulge in moderation, but a church itself will decide whether alcohol will be served at their events or not, and ought to make that decision prayerfully. There is freedom, there is also responsibility. In our time, in our place, what is the right thing for us to do? Praising God, grateful for his blessings, while also loving our neighbours. Let's pray. Lord God, we love the stories of the Gospels, and I particularly love the so many stories we have of Jesus enjoying the company of others, enjoying a party, enjoying food and drink, laughter and conversation. As we listen to these stories, as we think of our history, as we think of our future, I ask that your Spirit come among us and enable us to discern not only the big picture of where you are calling us as a congregation and a church, but also the smaller details, including how we will meet together, what beverages we will drink, and whom we will serve and invite to join us. We thank you that you are not so often given to hard, fast rules and prohibitions, but that we do have the freedom and the responsibility to choose. And we pray for wisdom to make the choices that you would have us make in order that we might be your people living in your world and bringing your kingdom a little bit closer. Amen.